Laurie Malcolm, Bill Martin, Gary, I have a prayer too. I didn't know they were that many, but weren't there last time I read it. But I started last night about 7:30, and I worked till 7:30 this morning, about a few hours. And so you're going to get a kind of a cross section of Rutland and Larkin and another fella, Charles Ryrie, who could stand a little lesson on doctrine, I suppose. But he did get the historical price right, so I used him for that. I suppose the best way to start teaching a class like this is to quote a verse for you, 2 Timothy 2:15. You know, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that's what we're going to try to do tonight, divide the word of truth. Every verse in the Bible, as you have been taught, has three applications. All right, it has a doctrinal application, it has a spiritual application, it has a historical application. And as you might well guess, Revelations 2 and 3, which is what we're going to try to cover tonight, has those three applications, as does every other verse. Now, in studying these churches, all right, the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3, each one of them has a historical application. Each one of them was an actual church. It was a location. I'll read it to you when it comes time for each one of them. And they actually existed. They weren't the most prominent cities going. As a matter of fact, only two, Ephesus and Laodicea, were even mentioned any other place in the Bible. But they were historical churches. They literally existed at the time that John wrote this. Now then, each one of these verses has a doctrinal application in the sense that it's something that's going to happen. It's future. John was standing right in the middle of the tribulation, writing about something, about the things that are. And he looked ahead. God actually allowed him to see what was going to happen in the tribulation. And he wrote about churches that were going to exist in the tribulation. Now, it's hard for me to imagine, after studying this, it's hard for me to imagine how these churches are going to exist exactly like they're defined. We aren't going to be here to observe it anyway. But as we go through this thing, as I studied it last night, it got harder for my mind to realize, how in the world is a church like this going to exist? You know, how can you lose your first love, you know, when you only got about a few months to live? But at any rate, somehow these churches are literally descriptive, you know, as John described them, are going to exist in the tribulation. That's future. So doctrinally, these churches don't apply to us. And it's as far as the doctrinal application. Now, practically or spiritually, which is the other application, applies to us. These churches just happen to describe the periods of history that we've gone through, called church history. Some of you probably had that course. Some of you that are just starting, or perhaps you're going to have it. It's a good course, and these seven churches actually describe perfectly the things that have happened for the last 2,000 years. But they happen as John was writing about them, it unfolds as a practical, as a spiritual application, not doctrinally. It just describes what happened. It has no doctrinal application to us at all. It's really just describing history as it existed and as it's going to be. Now then, it was written literally to churches of all times, just like the letters of Corinthians. Epistles were written to the people of Corinthians, but they're just as applicable today as they were the day they wrote them. And this is the same with the church period. They're just as applicable today as the day they wrote them. As a matter of fact, for the last 2,000 years, they've applied to each and every church age. and they've had, I mean by that, that they've had churches like the seven that we're going to describe. They've had churches like that in every single period. In each one of the verses, I want you to note that the closing verse for each letter is the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each letter is written to a church, but the promises are to all the churches. Even though each letter is addressed to a particular church, he mentions at the end the churches so that you know that in every period, each one of these churches actually existed. All right, our main thrust will be to teach the practical or spiritual application. That's primarily so you know how to handle people who want to use them as though they were doctrinally applicable to this age. Working hard to say. And another point was that these churches weren't revealed to the early ages. All right, the early churches historically did not recognize themselves as churches. History literally proved, you know, looking back, that it was correct. The early churches did not actually see themselves. I personally think that they started really understanding it prior to the Reformation. I think that some of those old time preachers, some of those 1800 preachers, earlier than that, I'm sorry, 1600, really got excited. When they started understanding what Revelation 17 was all about, when they started understanding what the Lord was talking about in these churches, and God started, the Holy Spirit started literally informing them what was going on, and if they'd have known any earlier than this, it would have probably have taken away some of their incentive to watch for Christ and His return. The first church that's mentioned, I guess preacher covered Revelation chapter 1, am I right? Chapter 2 is where we start. And the church at Ephesus. Now, according to Ruckman, I studied Ruckman and I studied Larkin. About what I had time to look at last night, like I say, Charles Ryrie. Ruckman says that this church historically or spiritually existed from about 33 A.D. to 200 A.D. Now, Larkin, I have a tendency to think that Ruckman is closer to right. I'm going to give you both ages. It doesn't really matter. I have a tendency to think Ruckman is probably closer to right because of more revelation. Larkin's probably one of the most brilliant Bible students I think I've ever read for the vision that he had when he had it. There were things that man has uncovered. As a matter of fact, Dr. Ruckman has praised beyond anything I can imagine for Dr. Larkin, and he says that it was a great work, tremendous, a fantastic work that he did. Well, anyway, Larkin said it's approximately 70 A.D. to 170 A.D. Regardless, it was the first church, and it went up to about 200 A.D. Now, historically, Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor. It's the residence of John before and after his exile on Patmos. And it was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. All right, the church in that city was established by Paul on his third missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 19. And it could also count Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, Timothy, John among its spiritual leaders. Ephesus means desirable. It may represent the apostolic age, according to Ryrie. Larkin calls it a backslidden church. All right, that's the historical application. Now, the spiritual application, the foundation of this church was the apostles. All right, and this was continued by the apostolic fathers, Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Papias. And out of these came the seeds which start producing the death of the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the church. We are the church. I'm talking about the people that are saved, that are born again, that are in God's church. These are the seeds that start producing the death. Now, they're the seeds of Greek philosophy and ecclesiastical tradition, right? And they eventually destroyed the Bible faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, the salutation. Each one of these verses is a salutation. There's a condemnation. There's a commendation. There's exhortation. There's promise. There's warning. I'm going to try to break out in each one of the churches, each one of these major points. The salutation in 2:1 is, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, of course, that's a reference to Christ. In each letter, the risen Christ presents himself in a particular fashion selected for the most part from the representation of chapter 1. Each one of these churches goes back someplace in chapter 1 and picks up one of the representations of Christ, right? And, which is actually relevant to the condition of the church that's being addressed. All right, it illustrates the Lord's watchful relationship to each of the churches. He's holding, in verse 1 there, he's holding in contrast to merely just having them in Revelation 1:16. He's walking in contrast to standing in Revelation 1:13. He's walking in the midst of the churches. And then the commendation comes in verses 2 and 3 and 6. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And on over to 6. But thou, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that's a commendation. God is actually saying something good about them. He's commending them for their work. He says they sweated, you know, in carrying out their task, for her patience, for their endurance, for the discernment and testing. They were intolerant. They were rejecting false doctrines, and they hated the Nicolaitans. Now, false prophets, false apostles eventually took over the church, but they didn't fool this church. This church recognized them. They checked with Scripture to prove all things. But it was during this period that we have the start of apostolic succession, claiming that they received their power from Simon Peter. And they're liars, you know. There wasn't any signs and wonders, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12 and Mark 16:15 and 18. They came claiming Acts 2 to prove one apostolic faith, and Matthew 16 to prove by laying on of hands that they came from the apostles. They may have been religious, but they weren't apostles. They were liars, according to Revelation 2:2. All right, this church also hated the Nicolaitans. It says also, see 2:15, the church at Pergamos hated the same thing. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Well, that's a good point. But hate the sin and love the sinner. Anyway, the word Nicolaitan is a transliterated word from the Greek. Nico means to conquer. Laetans means the people, all right, and it's the Nicolaitans means literally to conquer the people, all right. Now then, this is the start, actually, of the priest class. It's a physical leadership. It's not a spiritual leadership. They claim that only the priest can interpret the Bible, all right. Bible says we're all anointed. God says, as respecters of the person, the pastor is called as a leader. We're called to preach, witness, and work. We're all one body of Christ. There is no one person that's called that's any better than we are. We're all saints together, but God can call a leader from amongst us to be our spiritual leader. But this class of people, the Nicolaitans, were trying to conquer people physically, and they had succeeded. This was merely the start of it. All right? And then the condemnation of this church is in verse 4. It says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." All right, it's left its first love. They're backslidden. Paul knew that it was going to happen. If you read Acts 20, 29, and 30, as a matter of fact, that might be where it's from. It says, now he's addressing the church at Ephesus. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves men arise, speaking of perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to lead people away. They started getting ritualistic. They started getting formalistic. And, you know, you stop and you say, how can this be true? You know, if you go back and read, I'm not going to do it because of time, but I did it last night. If you go back and read Ephesians 1, and you read the love letter that Paul wrote to this church, you know, you stop and you say, how in the world could this kind of love and this kind of respect and this kind of church lose its first love? But you know, that's probably one of the first things that we do as Christians is lose our first love. And, you know, what is first love? You know, you look in 1 John, it's not service, it's not, you know, working on the buses, it's not freezing cold, passing out tracts, and preaching downtown. These things are good. But this isn't your first love. Your first love is the love of Jesus Christ and appreciating what He did for you. Your salvation. Your salvation and what Jesus did is your first love. What His life meant. You know, it was a sinless life. His death for you. His burial to get rid of your sins, all right? His resurrection to conquer death. His ascension. He's your advocate. He's your priest. All of these things that He did for us. And yet this is one of the first things that happens to us as Christians, is that we lose our first love. It's also one of the things that happens in our marriages. You know, we get married, and very within four or 5 years we start losing the love, or at least what we think is love, that initial attraction or whatever it was that we had for our partner. And we start losing that first love, and we have our counseling tables filled over there, and appointments with this happening. And it's ironic that Ephesians 5 addresses this same thing here, where we're talking about losing your first love. If you look at Ephesians 5, we use that chapter almost exclusively in our wedding ceremonies, where God is really admonishing us not to lose that love, physically or spiritually. And verses 5 and 6, he's taking this church and he's exhorting them. He's praising them. He says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Okay, remember it's addressed. Now, this is addressed to the angel of the church and to the church itself as a group. To the group, it's not addressed to individuals in the body of Christ. All right, each one of these churches. That is the way that it's written. It's written to a church, not necessarily as individuals. But it's admonishing them. Remember to get back your first love. You ought to remember when you were saved. You ought to remember your separation and how you begin to live for the Lord. You ought to remember your service and how you begin to work for the Lord. Repent. The church must repent of its indifference, its indecision, and its indulgence. Remove. These are the three key words. God says, remember, repent, remove. God will remove its power and influence if it does not repent. As a man once said, Pete Ruckman, if you're happier about anything right now than salvation, you're in a backslidden condition. said the church ought to be up and around and going and doing, but at the same time its love and its attitude toward Christ should be warm and fervent in heart. All right, now the promise to this church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, the first promise to the overcomer, something that must be done yet. Now, if you look at 1 John 4:4, it says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And also 5:4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This isn't being written to us, right? That's tribulation doctrine. This is written to people in the future. There's something that they have to overcome. You notice here they're eating the tree of life for eternal, eating the tree of life for eternal life. All right, that's a system of works, not grace. It has nothing to do with this church age. Yeah, if they overcome. Say that again.
See, no, it's not the same thing. Adam didn't start out in a fallen condition. He started out in a perfect environment. We're trying to get back in the garden.
He had immortality. If he'd have proved himself, but he would have still to have had eternal life. He would have had to have taken of the tree of life. I don't have one. He lost the right.
Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?
Yeah.
Who overcomes except for he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Okay, but if you've overcome, okay, because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I've just read verses that tell you have overcome.
Okay.
There are people that they're writing about doctrinally that are going to have to overcome as a matter of works.
Let me ask this question. I don't buy this work. I think Romans thinks on the word works. I don't think it's back up. Alright. First off, we get the glory. People working over and have your salvation, we get the glory for that. What we're saying is that in the church age, if God has given us a little more time, we can work our way to heaven if they didn't know that one in the future. If somebody in the tribulation can work, their good work to get them to heaven. Give them the right to live life in order to get eternal life. And what you're saying is God has given us a little more time. I got to make on my
well,
where can God get any glory for somebody working their way to heaven?
I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what it says.
In the Bible, in 1 John 5:4-5, who is he that overcometh but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who was 1 John written? Was it written in the church? Who is this letter written to historically?
How about a question and answer after the class?
That's one thing I'd like to have a question, an answer on. Who was this written to historically? And historically,
are you talking about John?
Wrote this letter to somebody historically, right? Somebody that was in existence when he wrote this letter.
Yes, John was addressing
to a church.
Yes, John was addressing church age saints when he wrote that.
But that doesn't apply to the church age. It was written to a church age church.
Why doesn't it apply to church age?
Uh-huh.
Why doesn't it apply to church age?
Well, we already overcome. according to the government, according to you?
That's according to the Bible.
Okay. So how can this be written in the church age church if you're talking about they've got to work their way to heaven? How
can you write a letter to somebody so that they can I told you that every verse in this Bible has three applications, Wayne. One is doctrinally. Doctrinally, doctrinally these verses are looking ahead to the future. Okay, and they're looking ahead to a period that it's hard for me to understand it because I never lived in a period of law. I never lived where I've got to follow commandments in order to gain eternal life.
Whoever gave it, whoever followed it, man. We follow Superman. This is the man of God. We believe on this side of Jesus Christ. And the other one, that he gave us, that's the commandment of God. I see God right there.
That's right.
The commandment of God.
And really, that should be your first love. This is just
the... How can you say then that when you talk about commandments, it always goes back to the Old Testament commandments. You can't command it.
Those commandments are covered in one way or another. Most of the commandments are mentioned again in the New Testament, but they're rules to live by.
They're not for salvation.
No, they're not for salvation. No, I didn't. Don't put words in my mouth.
What words, then, Joe? Let me ask you that. What words do you have to do in order to gain salvation in tribulation?
Well, it says you've got to overcome.
What is that?
You got to, well, you're going to have to,
It's very simple. If you just read those books there, a person professes Christ just like he does today. He's born again just like an Old Testament saint was born again in paradise when Christ came through and preached. All right? Nobody gets to heaven without Christ. In his tribulation, a man gets down on his knees and he gets saved just like anybody else. But if he doesn't do the works and show the fruits according to the doctrine laid down in the kingdom message given to the Jew, he can lose his salvation. He can't earn it, but he can lose it by not doing the works. By their fruits you shall know them. And that's the only thing that this is talking about in 1 John. Do the works. I want to see it. Otherwise, by their fruits you will know them, or you won't know who they are. You can lose your salvation. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. James, written to the 12 tribes. John, he's an apostle to the Jew, but he's writing and giving the revelation of the church in the end times. Why does he have the end times revelation? Because the end times revelation was pointed at the Jew, the missing week of Daniel, missing a week of prophecy, time of Jacob's trouble. Progressive revelation is proven all the way through the Word of God. When you get to the tribulation, you've got people getting saved by professing Christ and having to do works to maintain it and to keep from losing it. And that's where your cults get messed up today, because they say you can lose your salvation in a period when you can't. And that's it, progressive revelation.
You're saying James is written for tribulation.
James is written to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you can't change that. That's the first point.
The truth is James used for example of being justified, Abraham. Abraham was before the law. Abraham was not justified by works.
Abraham Romans had two seeds.
Romans says if Abraham was justified by works, he halfway off the door.
In a church age book. In a church age book.
Okay, Wayne.
But it's in a church.
All right, Wayne, that's enough.
It's in Romans.
Both of you.
There's two seeds.
Both of you.
I'm going to be quiet. I'm not saying anything about it.
Okay, all right. I agree with you. No, that's perfectly all right. Okay. Well, Wayne, I tell you what. If there's doctrinal differences that you have, they aren't with me. Okay. If you want to sit with a preacher on this, why don't you? I'll mention to him that perhaps it'd be a good idea if y'all do that together.
Well,
Wayne, I'm just going to say it again. I didn't write the book, fella. I just believe what it says. And if it says you got to do that, then I believe it. Okay? So your problem ain't with me. Your problem is with the book. I can't get inside your mind. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't have any problem with it. Okay, but then again, I'm no Einstein either, all right? Maybe I ain't smart enough there, probably. Well, anyway, where was I at? Yeah, okay. Well, I just had a comment to make here. I said that Christians don't eat, they accept. If you want to study more on this, I've got a note here. Read Ruckman's commentary on Revelation, page 40 to 43. It speaks to the church fathers and how the basis of future Roman Catholic doctrine was established. Things like water baptism, they made essential for salvation, apostolic succession, sainthood for leaders, popes, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. These people planted the seeds of degeneracy, the apostolic succession, all these church fathers. They're sold, first of all, by turning away from the personal love for Christ, putting the church ahead of him, and then by putting a clergy laity class as the final authority instead of the Holy Scripture. I think what I put it on the board before, and if I could just be sure to put it again. In early Bible periods, all right, God spoke directly to people, and people spoke directly to God. Okay, you reached a point to where, as time went on, God started reaching the people. Okay, through prophets. Okay. He started reaching the people through prophets. God revealed what he wanted to know to prophets. The prophets revealed to the people. In order for the people to get to God, there were priests that were instituted. Now today, we got this same cycle, except that this is the Word of God. And this is Jesus Christ. He's now our mediator. He's our priest in heaven. Now then, what the Nicolaitans were trying to do was set up a priest class in order for God to reach you. You had to have priests, and in order for you to reach God, you had to have a church. That you still need that chain. You know, man has needed communication with God since the whole thing got started. God's dealt directly with men. He's dealt with men through prophets, through priests, through the Word of God. Today we reach God through prayer. We reach God through prayer. We pray to God the Father, okay, through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we get our answers through the Bible. Alright, that's how we get our answer. We had a church that was trying to replace the Word of God with priests, and was trying to replace Jesus Christ with a church. And let me say something here that, as I was going through this thing last night, it was extremely difficult. Preacher told me a little bit about the class. He told me about some of the people I don't recognize. A lot of you. I don't know where you came from, and I don't know what your religious backgrounds are necessarily. I don't know if you're members of this church or whether you go to some other church and you're just taking this class. I'm not saying this as an apology, but I'm saying that it, some of this stuff is tough to preach. Now, it's tough to teach. If church history is church history, and I'm not making it up. If somebody wrote about it, and it either happened or it didn't. If it didn't happen, then I'm lying. If it did happen, then I'm telling you the truth. I didn't go through it, so I've got to believe that somebody that researched it knows what they're talking about. We're fixing to cover 2,000 years of church history. Now, that's what God's revealing to us in these church ages, in these different churches. He's revealing to us spiritually what has happened, literally what's happened in 2,000 years. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture at all. It's a picture of murder, persecution. It's a picture of a church rising to power that thought the way to gain control of Christianity was killing Bible-believing Christians. And it's not a pretty picture. And I have to say things that might displease some of you. And if it does, that's tough. I don't know how else to teach it. You know, I can't hide the name. And I'm just going to call it like I've studied it. And once again, if somebody has an issue, you know, with it, save it, and I'll do the best I can with you after class. And I'm not talking about doctrine right now. I'm just talking about just plain history. It either happened or it didn't. All you got to do is go back and read the books. Now the second church mentioned is Smyrna. All right, now Ruckman says that this church existed from about 200 A.D. to about 325 A.D. Larkin says about 170 to 312. So they're reasonably close. This was a persecuted church. All right, Smyrna is about, historically now, Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was and continues to be an important seaport city. It was a beautiful city and the site of a temple erected in the honor of the Emperor Tiberius. All right, there were many apostate Jews there who were often leaders in agitating persecution of Christians. As a representative church, it pictures the apostolic era up to the time when Constantine embraced the Christian faith. Espoused it, whatever he did with it. The word Smyrna literally means myrrh. All right, myrrh is indicative of bitterness and death. That's the meaning of that word. And in the salutation to that church, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Right, to a church under persecution, and this was a persecuted church, to a church under persecution, many of whose members would experience martyrdom, the Lord appropriately presents himself as the one who died and lived, thus assuring them of the hope of resurrection. All right? Now, the condemnation, or the commendation, I'm sorry, there is no condemnation of this church. There are only two churches like this. The other one is Philadelphia, a church that we'll be studying. If you've read your assignments, whatever they are, then you'll have realized that Philadelphia is one of the churches that God didn't condemn, along with Smyrna, this church right here. Alrighty, it says, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." All right? The church is commended for its wealth in the midst of the most trying circumstances. Of course, this is spiritual wealth. For they were poor and persecuted. As a matter of fact, the instigators of the persecution were apostate Jews who were in reality instruments of Satan. All right? The martyrdom of Polycarp, a tremendous Christian, was at Smyrna in 168. Matter of fact, the Jews eagerly assisted in this by throwing wood right on the fire. Hope that helped burn it. All right, now in the first church, we had Nicolaitans, conquerors of the people, all right, with their apostolic succession. All right, the second church, we have people that are saying that because they are Jews spiritually, which is defined in Romans 2, all right, is what is a Jew spiritually? They're also saying that they're Jews physically and will inherit the physical blessings. Now, this belief is going to get this world into one heck of a mess before it's over. You're going to enter into a period that where there's a belief in amillennialism and postmillennial doctrine. It's going to be taught by fellows like Cyprian, Jerome, Origen, Clement. Didymus? Is that how you say that? Athenius, Cyril of Jerusalem. All right, what they're going to try to convince us of is that God is through with the Jews. Right? They want to believe that God has literally shelved them, not for 2,000 years, but once and for all. All right? That the Christian has actually replaced the Jew. All right? They want to say that the church has replaced Israel. Right? They want to take over Israel. Matter of fact, the Crusades were a good example of something future that happened to prove this. They literally physically tried to take that city because of this belief. All right, they tried to teach that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. All right, so that all of a sudden things like stocks and banks and bonds and mortgages, collateral interest, tax grants, lobbies, you name it, are now the spiritual kingdom. All right? The Old Testament promises to the Jews are no longer are now spiritual. They're no longer physical. They're trying to. They now have the right to legally persecute Jews. They're no longer part of God's plan. The idea is to get away, is to get rid of them. Augustine in 354 wrote City of God. I don't know how many of you have heard of that book. I haven't read it, but one of the entire themes of it was that Rome has actually replaced Israel. All right, now, the Holy Spirit, this is the note of this whole thing, it says, the Holy Spirit says the most blasphemous religious outfit on the face of the earth, according to the author of the Bible, is an outfit that professes to replace or supplement or supersede Israel, the Jew. Okay, God is not through with the Jew. You can put out 1 Thessalonians 2, Romans 9, and Romans 11, the chapters that indicate that God is not through with the Jews, that he's still working with them, and that Christ will return for his own, and they will be physical. A physical return for his physical people. Summary, this church says it is poor and God says it is rich, according to Revelation 3:17. This is a witnessing, martyred church. This is a church that goes into the Colosseum, it's eaten by the lions. This is a church that's tied to the stake, soaked in tar and burned. This is a church that's put in bags full of rattlesnakes, dropped in a river. You can read these accounts, and I forget what course you had to read it in, Fox's Book of Martyrs, any of the church history? Okay, it said that there's four books you ought to have. Of course, your AV 1611, Young's Concordance, Larkin's Dispensational Truth, and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you'll find, if you read that book, you'll find some of the I'll never forget the first time I read that book. I guess I read it early in my Christian experience, and I haven't read it late. I don't know what I do, but I can remember sitting in my easy chair crying like a baby, just crying my heart out. I couldn't believe what people went through for Christ. It was unreal. I caught myself wondering, you know, how would I go through it? How would I stand up? How would I do it? You know, I can't believe this. The courage and the strength that they showed. I mean, it was unreal. Any of you that read it, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you shed some tears over it too. And I wept unashamedly. I wept because I caught myself. That's a strange feeling. You almost catch yourself wishing you could be tested like that, and at the same time thanking the Lord that I'm not. I wouldn't like to be in a bag with anything that bites, particularly a rattlesnake. I grew up hunting them rascals. I used to catch rattlesnakes and sell them, and I don't have no great fond of them. I think $3 a snake were when I was catching them. But about the last thing in the world I want to do is get in a bag with one. It's a tremendous church. Well, anyway, the exhortation, the praise that God has for this church It says, "But none of these things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But thou faith unto death, but thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." All right, the church is in its Ephesian period, having lost its first love, and that the Lord is now about to chastise it, so as to cause it to return to Him. This was part of the persecution. They were not to fear the things that should be called on to suffer, but to the faithful unto death, not until death. That is, until the end of their natural life. They were not to recant when called upon to face a martyr's death, but remain faithful until death relieved them of their suffering. All right, the crown would be a crown of life. This is the martyr's crown. That crown can still be won. The crown of life is not promised to somebody who gets saved. The passage does not say if you're faithful unto the class. If any of you haven't taken church history, look forward to it. It's a real blessing. Okay. Church at Pergamos. All right. The two parts of the name Pergamos mean elevation and marriage. These two words are going to have significance in a church which is fixing to rise to power here. Pergamos is about 45 miles north of Smyrna, and it's about 75 miles north of Ephesus. All right. For many centuries, it was an independent kingdom. All right. But it became part of the Roman Empire in 133 B.C., and certain headquarters started changing then. The location of the only provincial temple of the imperial cult in Asia, erected in honor of Augustus Caesar, right, who reigned when Jesus was born. It also boasted one of the finest libraries of antiquity and was a place parchment was first used. The church may picture the period beginning with the legalizing of Christianity by Constantine in AD 13. I use Charles Ryrie's book primarily for the historical reference. About the only good thing I got out of anything that Ryrie did. The Pergamos period is the period in which the church fathers, apologists, and writers all begin to spend their time defending the faith instead of preaching it. All right, they spend all their time arguing about it instead of propagating it. In other words, they were willing to sit around and talk about religion, but they weren't willing to get out and win souls. The martyrs who propagated it in the Smyrna period were killed. The ones who did the real work in that period were the practical Christian witnesses. They had such a tremendous effect upon the Roman Empire that at the end of that age, around 325, when Constantine came into power as a Roman chief, he saw immediately that his only hope of keeping the eastern division of his empire and the western division of his empire together was to amalgamate the Christians, give them rights, give them liberties, swallow them up, and make them part of pagan Rome, which he did. All right, this period happened to be one of the most dangerous periods in church history. This is when the martyr church tires of being the martyr church and longs to be part of the Roman church for all practical reasons. Pergamos, like I mentioned, means much marriage. It's a marriage that takes place between pagan power, between religious power, and between political and state power. Right? Now the salutation of this church is Luke 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." The two-edged sword in the symbol of the word of Christ is the symbol of the word of Christ and assurance and judgment on the basis of absolute truth. The condemnation of this church is in verse 13, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." All right, the Lord commends the church for its steadfastness in the very center of Satan's domination. Antipas was either one of the members or someone bought the Pergamos motion for trial, and he and had already served with the suffered martyrdom. All right, Satan's seat is literally Satan's throne. You know, Satan speaks out of this seat. Ex cathedra, the word ex cathedra means out of the chair, out of the seat, out of the chair. All right, Babylonian high priesthood, historically, I'm just reading you some facts, moved to Pergamos in 133 BC and was there when John was writing. And later it moved on into Rome in 313 AD, according to history. That's the Babylonian religion. We'll study that a little bit later, the Baal worship, under a different church age. I'm just highlighting it here that the church literally moved from Babylonia to Pergamos to ultimately to Rome. It moved to Pergamos in 133 BC. It moved to Rome in 313 AD. It moved to Rome during the period of this church on earth. All right, the condemnation. Okay, 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast dared them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Laetans, which thing I hate. Yeah, you're right. It's the doctrine of the Laetans that he hates, not necessarily the Laetans, Nicolaitans themselves. Okay, the main thing that is against his church is the fact that it holds the doctrine of Balaam. All right, now, most of you, is anybody here that don't know what the doctrine of Balaam is? Okay. We'll cover some of it briefly. It's not our intent to go deep into that tonight, but if you want to review Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, it'll give you a good background on that. But to be brief, the doctrine of Balaam came about from the fact that he could not curse the children of Israel. Right? Now, you can read all about that in Numbers. It says God would not let them curse them and threatened to kill Balaam if he tried to curse them. So Balaam found a way to put the children of Israel in a situation where God himself would kill them. He taught Balak, the king of Moab, this method. He had the Moabites intermarry with the Jews, and then God killed them himself. This is the doctrine of Balaam found in Numbers 25, 1 through 8. As a matter of fact, intermarriage with Jews is still, that's one of the biggest problems. I read just 2 or 3 years ago that that's still one of the biggest problems that the Jews face in the world today is intermarriage. They literally hate it. It's intermarriage of any races will ultimately, sop up the other one. And one will disappear. Or else you'll wind up with something like India. But at any rate, the Jews dearly hate that. It's a way of losing your nationality. I'll get it out in a minute. Notice in this religious worship of Balaam, this is a religious doctrine. It's not a political movement. And there's three things that are outstanding, right? He taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. Okay, in verse 14, he taught the children of Israel to commit fornication, all right, and the clergy over the laity in 2:15. All right, and he studied Balaam's worship that was taught to Balak. Things are sacrificed to idols, and immortality is part of the worship service. The Babylonian mystical religion incorporates immortality as true worship of God. All right, now, they arrived at this by teaching that God is love and love is God. They taught that God is life and life is God. And they taught that since man is a creator and creates physical life, man is his own God. And thus the worship of life is the highest worship, and reverence for life is the highest act of worship. Therefore, man's physical act of creation is the highest act of worship. I won't get into it, but that's the background for... I won't get into it. This Pergamos church is wedded to the world, and its fornication and idols is part of the worship, and also a clergy over the laity situation. this church, the Martyrs Church, has become now the Roman Church. Right? The condemnation was in the realm of morals, the doctrine of Balaam and of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, both doctrines of the teaching of compromise in life. And famous old saying, you'd rather die with a conviction than live with a compromise. And yet this is what we have on the face of the earth today. If you look around, it's one of the we are taught one of the biggest compromises that there'll ever be. And as Christians, of course, compromises aren't our lifestyle. Convictions are ours. Now, the Lord exhorted this church in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." All right? Now then, this call to repentance is coupled with a warning of judgment on the basis of the Word of God. God makes the church a promise in verse 17. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, He that receiveth it." I'll read you something that Ryrie said about it. Ruckman just, as a matter of fact, Larkin had very little to say on the subject. Ruckman just flat out said he didn't understand it. He didn't comment on it. Ryrie gives a little bit of historical information on it. Hidden manna, all right, is the sufficiency of Christ in contrast to the allurements of the world which compromise offers. The meaning of the white stone with the new name written is derived from either or both of two customs of the day. The first was that of judges who determined a verdict by placing it in an urn and a white and a black pebble. If the white one came out, it meant acquittal. And the white stone would mean the assurance that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, the other custom was the wearing of, amulets? Know how you pronounce it, amulets? As good luck charms around the neck. All right, if this is the reference, then the stone is the Lord's way of reminding people that they had Him and needed no other thing. Now, once again, Ryrie's just taking a custom of that day. And the Lord does that. He's always taking customs of the day and applying them. That happens to be the period that they were writing it in. So naturally, they write about things that were taking place in those days. Now then, that ends the church, the Pergamos church, which brings us into the church at Thyatira. Now, according to Ruckman, this is about 500 A.D. to about 1,000 A.D. It brings us up to that point in history. There's a tremendous discrepancy between Ruckman and Larkin when it comes to dating this church. Larkin says it's about 606 A.D. to about 1520 A.D. You're almost 500 years different. I can't explain that difference, except to say that I think that probably Ruckman is more correct because of added revelation. But I couldn't prove that. All right, Thyatira, historically, is about 35 miles southeast of Pergamos. All right, it was noted for its numerous trade guilds, for its wool, and its dyeing industry. It was the home of Lydia. Remember the lady mentioned in Acts 16:14. The name means unweary sacrifice. And if these churches picture eras of church history, Thyatira, both because of its name and the activity of Jezebel, depicts the Middle Ages and the ascendancy of the Roman Church. All right, now the spiritual application, like we mentioned, the word Thyatira means odor of affliction. In this church period, the body of Christ is persecuted as it's never persecuted before in history. The persecutions of pagan Rome before the year 300 A.D. were absolutely nothing beside the persecutions that began in the papal Rome along about 500 A.D. and came through to 1500 A.D., the Reformation. And like we mentioned, this period is thoroughly covered in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Say that that book has been officially banned by the Roman Church as a textbook, and it's also been banned in the public school system. No teacher in a public school in the United States can teach the Fox's Book of Martyrs as a history. It's absolutely forbidden because it reveals that the papal church, what that church did to the true body of Christ during this period. All right, this period takes us from 500 AD right into the very heart of the Dark Ages, bringing us up to the Crusades that take place from 1000 AD to 1200 AD. In this period, we have the Council of Constantinople. In this period, we have the Goths, the Huns, the Gauls, Charlemagne, the Vandals, Clovis, Pepin the Short, Prepi the Long, and the Visigoths. Charlemagne comes into power and consolidates the Holy Roman Empire. All right, one finds the popes fighting to take over kings in order to get control over Europe, and the kings fighting popes in order to wrest political power from them. We find the popes crowning kings as head of churches, making political speeches, and carrying on with all the typical things that you'll see in America for the next few years. During this time, Mary is raised to a position of deification, and baptismal regeneration is taught as absolute truth. Every rotten perversion that ever began in the first 3 centuries A.D. was thrown upon the Bible believer in this age. The real Bible-believing Christians, among them Catharists, Dominicans, and Franciscans, who actually came out of the Roman system, were persecuted relentlessly by the Pope and his henchmen. The salutation to this church, that was spiritually, historically, where the church is. The salutation to the church in verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." See, the Lord presents himself to this church as the divine one, Son of God, who is the executor of searching judgment, eyes like a flame of fire. Now the commendation for this church, question marks all over the place. Let's see, both Ryrie and Larkin agree that the church is commended for its increasing works, for the last were more than the first. All right, let me, if I read 19, it says, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." All right, that's my note. Ryrie and Larkin agree that the church is commended. All right, I'll read you Ruckman, so you can take your pick. According to Ruckman, the Thyatira church had not only left its first love, but its first works. It says this church had not only parted from Christ inwardly, but had departed from Christ and what Christ had told it to do. I'm not so sure I understand that. I mean, you've got a tremendous conflict between those two. In that verse, Ruckman sees it as a condemnation. Ryrie and Larkin sees it as a commendation. I really don't know. Understand in English, it looks like they're being commended, but you can be the judge of that one. Do y'all see what I'm talking about? All right, condemnation in 20-23. It says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except thou repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto him every one of you according to your works." Well, this is powerful, powerful verses there. All right, these verses show that the cause of this church leaving its first works. This woman in the local church historically is called Jezebel. All right, any real Bible student understands exactly who she is. It is a reference to the Jezebel of the Book of Kings. Now, she was a prophetess. She was a religious leader. She followed the Babylonian worship of Baal with its attendant Queen of Heaven and the whole pagan works. This woman of Thyatira and teaching things that are wrong, and of course it's Jezebel, we can immediately identify her doctrine by what it typifies in the Old Testament. We'll let the Holy Spirit give you the references very briefly. It will be the eye-opener and shocker of your life, according to Dr. Rutland. Now then, I'm not going to go into where they did this. I think Preacher gave these sheets out. It's the religion of Jezebel, Baalism. That is, did all of you get one of just some of the highlights of Baalism. You need to read and understand this yourself. It's got the Bible verses. It's got the explanations right out to the side. Some of the highlights, they call their priest Father. Father takes care of idols, uses them in aid to worship. They worship the sun. They worshiped on Sunday. They were, according to 1 Kings 18:28, they're black robed. Once again, called fathers. They worshiped Baal, claimed that December the 25th was his birthday. They worshiped him by cutting a tree out of the forest with their hands and decking it with boughs of holly. La 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 la. They baked cakes to a female deity, whom they called quaintly. Exactly what the Pope calls him, the Queen of Heaven. Now, once again, read it. It's in there. I didn't write that book. But this is the background. Oh, I'm sorry. If you want any extra, if you want to give it to somebody, give it to somebody. I've got plenty of them up here. The other part, I just didn't copy too good, and they don't need it anyway. Well, maybe it did. The copy I got was... I didn't even have a good enough copy to copy. All right, the original worshipers of the Antichrist, they're the devil's crowd. It's not a Dark Age superstition or a Protestant bigotism. It's just scripture with scripture. Within it was anybody interpreting in it without anybody interpreting anything at all. All you have to do is read the passages. That's the woman Jezebel. To teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things unto idols. All right? Notice what she teaches, what Balaam taught Balaam. Compare verse 14 with verse 20 and note the comparison is identical. And 21 and 22, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not, so forth. The space of repentance was about 325 to about 500 A.D. You notice that people who hang around with her and get in the same trouble she does. You warn to get out of this outfit and leave it alone, according to Revelations 18, 1 through 8. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. All right, apply the passage to the church age from 500 A.D. to about 1000 A.D., and this death is called a black death in Europe when it comes. Now, remember, this is looking ahead. When this passage was written, it was looking ahead, predicting predicting a large amount of deaths, and then you have the what they call the Black Death, the plagues, whatever you want to call it, in Europe along about that exact same time period. All right, 24, verses 24 and 25. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you already have, hold fast till I come. Many people do not know that the present Roman Church is the 20th century duplicate of the original North African Hamitic Baal worshippers of Phoenicia. All right. They don't understand that just because they don't understand the Bible. Right. God says He put no burden on them other than necessary. But if this is being heard by somebody, you will not find this truth out because you're afraid of man, and my friend, you've sinned against God, and you'll get what you have coming to you. I'm reading from Rutherford right now. You don't know what you've just heard is the truth because you're willfully ignorant of the Word of God or because you're afraid. You won't get to feed your tummy regularly the next year. Then, my friend, you have sinned, and be sure your sin will find you out. Don't think for a minute that ignorance is innocence. Just because you are misinformed does not mean you are justified. God knows your motive for not finding out, and He will surely judge you concerning this matter. James 4:17. That's easy for Ruckman to say that. It's still hard sometimes to preach it. All right, the promise to this church is in verses 26 through 29. It says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule over them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall I be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, in this fourth church period, we've covered the centuries from 500 A.D. to 1,000. This is the period of the greatest nighttime in the period of Christianity, where it is a period of time when nearly everybody believes that the Catholic theologians are right and the Bible is too hard to understand. In this period of time, there's one hope that is always foremost, is the fact that the folks who used Jerome's Latin Vulgate Bible, preserved in the monasteries by the monks, never win any souls and spiritually never mount the hill of beans. The men who are doing the preaching on the street and among the poor and doing the missionary work in Africa and India and who are winning souls are using either the Greek Textus Receptus of the Greek Eastern branch of the Orthodox Church or the Old Latin from the same text. And this is the Byzantine text, which ultimately is the source of the authorized version, the King James 1611 Bible. And that brings us to the end of Thyatira. And where are we at? All right, that's we've got three more churches. And this church is Sardis. It's characterized by being a dead church. Ruckman says that this church was in existence from 1000 A.D. to 1500 A.D. Larkin puts it at about 1520 to 1750. Beginning to zero back in. Got to apologize for one thing. You know, like I say, preacher left town abruptly and says, "Take it." You know, I said it jokingly the first of the class. You know, we only have seven churches, but literally, I've never really got down and studied these churches before 12 hours put in last night. So. A lot of this stuff is just gleaning all these different books and things and trying to put together what I think is important for the class. Now, for you to really understand it yourself, you need to, you know, if you want to understand the church ages and what they represent historically, doctrinally, and spiritually, then you need to study it yourself. Sardis, historically, you know, where it was at this particular time, 30 miles south of Thyatira. Isn't that nice? It was the capital of Lydia, the city was thought to be impregnable. Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persians, captured it by following a secret path up the cliff. All right, the word Sardis is probably from a Hebrew word meaning rust or remnant, and the church may represent the Reformation period. Now, that's Ryrie's statement. Spiritually, all right, according to Dr. Ruckman, the word Sardis means red ones. These saints are not called the red ones for nothing, because this age is typified by martyrdom and bloodshed. Seems like the last three or four have been typified by martyrdom and bloodshed, and it just continues. And once again, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see that it goes on over 1,000 years. This is the age that spawns forth the murders of Bible-believing Christians by the thousands under the encouragement of the Roman Church. This is the age that brings forth the Spanish Inquisition. This is the age that is headed up by the massacre of the Huguenots and the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, where the Pope actually gave a medal to armed Catholics who were able to kill an armed Protestant. Now, once again, I say these things, it's documented, you know. And if it's offensive, just read it, you know. Go and do your own research, we mentioned earlier. You know, you owe it to yourself. Innocence is not a justification for not knowing what the truth is. Okay, although these things seem to be afar off, all right, hundreds of years ago, you must remember that similar events will take place again. He's referring to the fact that there will be a tribulation church like this. As we said before, the only thing that men learn from history is that men never learn from history. The first time Jesus Christ came, Rome was in power, not Russia. Right? This period, which begins about 1000 AD, is right in the middle of the Dark Ages. It begins with the Crusades and with the invasions of Saladin and Genghis Khan. In this period of time, we also find a 100 years war between England and France, which was 1337 to 1450. We find the beginnings of the Renaissance, the writings of Dante. Wow. Boccaccio, Balzac, Omar Khayyam. We find the influence of Asiatic culture and civilization going back into Europe by means of the Crusades and Hindu and Muslim philosophy and learning and coming up into Spain and up through Greece. Above all now, during this period, we find the multiplication of the Greek Textus Receptus, all right, that ultimately was going to be used by the King James translators. Right, is multiplying during this area. It's found in the Greek Orthodox Church, and it's traveling up through Hungary, Bohemia, and Bulgaria into Martin Luther's Germany. Right, you have three of the greatest names in church history in this particular period: Wycliffe, John Huss, and Savannah Roller. Worth reading these three fellows. I'm sure that. If you've had church history, they're not unfamiliar names to you. Ruckman, in his commentary, goes quite deeply into the lives of each one of these people. I'm not going to do it for the purposes of this class, but it is interesting. All right, the salutation and the commendation almost comes right in the same right in these first verses. We're in chapter 3 now. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name, and thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Okay, the Lord appears as the one who is full of wisdom, right? Seven spirits. And who is in complete control of the leadership of the churches, the seven stars, right, according to Revelation 1:20. Right, he knows the works of the churches exactly as he knows the works of the churches at Ephesus and Pergamos. This church is a dead church. It has a reputation of being alive, yet it's not alive, it's dead. While the membership in this church was growing, the members were not growing. And this church, Sardis, is the believing remnant, right, in the remnant in the Roman Catholic Church, who had a name for orthodoxy. They had a name for believing the fundamentals of the faith, the Apostles' Creed, the virgin birth, but they were stone cold in the market. By 1000 A.D., this church is as dead spiritually as it ever will get, and it's been a corpse since that time. It has a name that it lives, and yet it doesn't live at all. The folks say they can trace their church back to Jesus Christ. The bad error, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He that had the Son had life, not death. The true church is not a dead ecclesiastical organization lying to get people to get them to join, forcing people into membership before they are born by intermarriage. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a living church. And the situation in Revelation 3:1 in Sardis is this description of a dead outfit. Now God exhorts this church in verse 3. He says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Alright, although this is a definite reference doctrinally to the tribulation, it has a spiritual application to the church age. This passage actually goes with Revelation 16:15, which is a reference to the tribulation. It also goes with Matthew 24:25 and the coming as a thief in the night. All right, now the promise to this church in verse 4, it says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." All right, these white robes are, he speaks of, are the righteous of saints. Okay, Revelation 3:18, 16:15, and Psalms 45. The white robes are earned works. They're not the white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 6. These robes are the righteousness of the saints themselves, Revelation 19. They're the good works which a Christian does after he is saved, with which he will find himself clothed at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10. This verse shows that there are still a few people standing for the right thing and preaching the truth. In church history, these people are called Anabaptists, Waldensians, Albigensians, Lollards, Paulicans, and they are branded as heretics by the official Roman Church. Verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Right? This verse is often shown to prove that a man can lose salvation. Right? This is typical of the wrestling of the scripture that people get into. But if you read Revelation 3:5 carefully and look at it closely, you will see there's not a threat at all. It's a promise. "He that overcometh, I will not blot out his name." That's how people get all messed up. They say if you don't overcome, then he will blot your name out. Again, going back to 1 John 4:4 and 1 John 5:4, you learn immediately that the Christian, by believing on Jesus Christ, has already overcome. Therefore, if somebody gives you a hard time in the passage, you point out Scripture with Scripture. Revelation 3:5 is a promise that by believing on Jesus Christ, you will not be blotted out of the life, of the book of life. All right, the summary, in this particular period, we have street preachers going all over Europe preaching the book of Revelation and exposing Rome for what she is. This is where they really start understanding what the book is saying. For hundreds of years, this book, the book of Revelation, has not been understood. As a matter of fact, I can tell you right now, liberal Christianity today is just as blind to this book as this church was 200 years ago, 300 years ago. They just flat don't understand it. I grew up in a Methodist church. I can remember asking my minister, I guess we call him, or whatever, about Revelation. And he told me it was a book that he didn't understand it. Nobody could understand it. It was written about things in the future, and that it was against God's will to even preach it. That's what he told me. That God did not want anybody preaching Revelations, not yet. I can understand why he probably was right in the middle of it. But there's any doubt in your mind and you think that this is dogmatic or a bigoted statement, you know, that the fact that they were exposed in Rome, turn to Revelation 17 and see what they were preaching. Now, Brother Ruckman did that. I'm not going to turn to Revelation 17 and start preaching. I'm going to let preacher have that honor. And I let him see how he handles it. But there's only one way you can handle it, and that's to tell the truth. Well, you know, to take the doctrinal, the historical, and the practical applications and preach them like they are. And I doubt that very few of you have to tell what Revelation 17 are. Most of you know it. You will be covering it later. This course is strictly Revelations, right? Daniel and Revelation. They should have left Daniel in Hebrew, but that's my own opinion. That's a hard book to understand. Okay, the preaching was so powerful and upset them so much that in 1200, there were two folks actually calling each other the Antichrist. They did not have enough Bible sense to know that the Antichrist doesn't even show up until after the body of Christ is gone. As a matter of fact, in 1232 A.D., the Roman Church made Bible owning and Bible reading punishable by death. As a matter of fact, the Nicolaitan doctrine still is a hangover even in today's period. They don't do that, of course, anymore, but there are still those in that church that feel like that only the priests have the right to interpret, to read the scriptures and to interpret what it says. And it's kind of sad when you witness sometime and you run up against somebody like that. One of my best friends won't even, General Railway Signal, when I worked there, we won't even let me touch the Bible. I'm completely unqualified until I'm have a black suit and a white collar. I cannot understand what the Bible says. I have to have 10 years of training before I can talk to him about the Bible. As a result, I've never been able to win him to Christ. But that was the reason. Now then, that brings us through the church at Sardis, and we're up now to the sixth church period, which is the church of Philadelphia. And this church of brotherly love, a favored church. Now, Ruckman says that the church went from 1500 to 1900, and Larkin says 1750 to 1900. So they both agree on one thing, and that's when it ended, which is kind of easy to look at now because we're living in that time. We're only talking about 80 years ago that we shifted actually from one church from one spiritual church period to another, more familiar to us. Now, Philadelphia is about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It means brotherly love. The city was named after King Attalus III. It borders on Milesia. Mysia, Lydia. And because it was liable to severe earthquakes, many of its inhabitants lived outside the city limits. The church may picture the modern missionary era of church history. Once again, Dr. Ryrie gives that to us. Now, the spiritual application of this church, from Ruckman here, on the eve of the Reformation, it says the Holy Roman Empire was like a seething kettle ready to boil over. Economically, socially, politically, intellectually, and religiously, the time had come for an explosion. It says the Catholic Church had become as rotten as a thing could get. But Martin Luther, the son of a German coal miner who gave direction to the explosion, which we now call the Protestant Reformation, he was perhaps hated more than any other man in the world outside of King Henry VIII. Martin Luther is hated today because he took Germany away from the Pope. King Henry VIII is hated because he took England away from the Pope. The Pope lost his power to control the earth largely because of these two men, for he lost the German and British empires, which would have included the United States, Australia, and Canada. Because of this loss, appalling loss, the Roman Church has spent the last 500 years trying to bring England and Germany back into the fold. He has a little italics. Consequently, we wouldn't be surprised to find that Adolf Hitler and Joseph Goebbels were both Catholics. In this period, we're about to enter around 1500, we find Columbus discovering America in 1492. We find the full tide of the Renaissance has rolled in, rediscovering the literature and thought patterns of the classical age. The greatest of all the ancient doctrines begin to be recovered at this time, and this, of course, involved the Bible. The Bible that was getting printed all over the country was the Textus Receptus of the Greek Byzantine Eastern Church. It was no longer the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, kept in the monasteries by the monks who stole them and hid them and kept people from understanding it, against the law to let people have them. It was a true word of God propagated by street preachers. Now, the salutation to this church in verse 7, it says, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that had the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." The head of the church presents himself as holy, true, and authoritative. The last part of verse 7 is taken right from Isaiah 22:22, where authority was given God's servant Eliakim over David's house. Now, this is one of the greatest periods in church history as far as the church goes for the true body of Christ. The only church of the seven churches that is not told to repent. Right? This is the church that gets up and goes the way God intended it for it to go. This church begins with the Industrial Revolution, the Agricultural Revolution, the Scientific Revolution, and every major progressive step of man since the world began to that time. The movement of this church forward is so powerful and so consistent that unsaved people think the world is getting better. And so this is the age that teaches the theory of evolution as a fact. I think that's right. It is, in reality, nothing more than the King James Bible being preached at the ends of the earth under the Victorian British Empire. Darwin and other Englishmen thought that because